First Timothy, message I've entitled Sound Doctrine. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to First Timothy? And I will try and hurry this along, but boy, it's got a lot of stuff in it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As was the custom of the day, Paul, the writer, opens this letter to Timothy by first disclosing his own identity. He identifies himself not only as Paul, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle can simply mean one that's sent out. But it also can mean a delegate or an ambassador, particularly of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul was certainly all of the above. He was sent out, and he was an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't appoint himself an apostle, and he makes that clear here in 1 Timothy, but rather his apostleship was commanded by God our Savior and by Jesus Christ our hope. It was the Lord Jesus who, through Ananias, sent Paul out as an ambassador to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In fact, in nearly every one of Paul's epistles, he acknowledges that he is, in fact, an apostle by the will of God. In the first of his epistles to Galatians, well, the only one he wrote to Galatians, he identifies himself as an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here in this first letter to Timothy, Paul's greeting signifies that this letter is of an official nature. He's conducting business with Timothy, and yet he shows an affection for Timothy, this young preacher that he is writing to, by calling him a true son in the faith. Nonetheless, Paul understands that this epistle that he is writing to Timothy is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that it's directed not only to Timothy, but to every person that Timothy would teach, and also to everyone who would read this epistle, that all of those of us that it was saved for, who would read it or have it read to them. In fact, in his next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he tells him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Well, Timothy was one of Paul's converts. He and Paul were traveling companions and no doubt dear friends as well. Paul knew that what Timothy was up against, and that he was up against some guys there in Ephesus who were teaching false doctrine. And in fact, that's why Paul left him there, and he knew that Timothy would need sound doctrine to reprove those who were teaching the false doctrine, to correct the error that was being taught, and to give good foundational instruction in righteousness, in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote these inspired scriptures to and for him and to and for us at the same time. By way of greeting, Paul begins by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord, and Jesus Christ our Lord. These three, grace, mercy, and peace, are always stated in the same order in the New Testament greetings. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor, must come before mercy, because mercy depends upon the grace of God. We don't deserve mercy. We don't earn it. We can't buy it. Nonetheless, God, who loves us and who finds favor with us, though we don't deserve it, through his own Son, gives us freely, gives us his mercy. Peace is the last in line, because you really can't know peace until we experience the grace and the mercy of God in our lives. In verse 3, Paul begins to speak to the problem, this problem of false doctrine. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So Paul declares his reason for leaving Timothy there in Ephesus, and that it was to counteract the message of those who were teaching this other doctrine and to reprove, to correct, and to instruct them in righteousness. There are two words in the Greek for other, allos, which means another of the same kind, and heteros, which means another of a completely different kind altogether. Paul uses them both in Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he tells the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And that word there for different is heteros. It's translated in the Old King James Version as another gospel. And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, which is not another, and that another word is allos, which means another, but of the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, he says, the gospel of Christ. The word Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is heteros. It means that which was being taught by these false teachers, these certain unnamed folks, was completely different from the gospel that Paul had taught when he was with them there in Ephesus. And Timothy's job was to tell these guys to knock it off, to stop teaching false doctrine, which we will see is at best not productive, and at worst destructive. In fact, Paul tells Timothy here that they lead to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Some are teaching false doctrines today. Some think that the true gospel is just too hard to live by. So they come up with other doctrines, ones that are easier to follow, ones that don't offend their sensibilities as much, which in most cases means that it doesn't cause them to deal with their sin, or it doesn't deal with their sins for them. Sadly, neither will it save them from their sins. What's more, this is nothing new, not even to the Ephesians, as John tells us in John chapter 6 that Jesus had told those who he had just miraculously fed the fishes and the loaves the day before. He said to them in John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then he says that the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, at that time, there were some who followed him, who had been with him when he did the miracle of dividing the fishes and loaves, and who had been listening attentively to his teachings up until this time, and they decided that the things that he was saying was just too hard. Verse 60 of John 6 says, therefore, many of his disciples, those who followed him, those he was teaching, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Sometimes people's sensitivities get offended by the gospel, and so they look for these other doctrines. One passage of scripture says, heaping teachers to themselves, having itching ears. So Jesus says, does this offend you? Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's also Peter who tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other doctrine can save men from their sins and from the wrath that God is going to pour out on an unbelieving world. It's only by accepting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he and he alone died for our sins, was buried and rose again, and that's the only way that we can be saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. Not all roads lead to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the Lord knows that there are times when we're following him that it gets hard. It does get hard sometimes. So he beckons us in Matthew chapter 11. And he says, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, back in our text, Paul, having just pointed out that this other doctrine leads to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than edification, now talks about the benefits of sound doctrine and why it's so important to make sure that sound doctrine is taught rather than false doctrine. He tells us that sound doctrine will produce the love of God in our hearts. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The first thing we see is that the purpose of sound doctrine is love, God's love imparted into our hearts. We love him as we learn to know him. The word is agape. It refers to divine sacrificial love, and we get that from God's word. We love him, John tells us, because he first loved us. How do we know that? Because his word tells us so. His son, Jesus, tells us that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a divine love. It's a love that we can abide in. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's a love that will cause us to forgive one another's sins. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And it's a love that identifies us with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Paul says this perfect love comes from a pure heart, first of all, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. A pure heart is one that's been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Lord tells us through the prophet Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And John the Revelator tells us that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, seeing God is something that's highly desired throughout the scriptures. Moses wanted to see God. And as he was there on the mountain, and we're told he was talking face to face with God, as it were, he asked God, please show me your glory. I want to see you. Then God said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you stand in the on the rock, and so it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses saw God's glory there on the mountain. John tells us that God the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw him. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Thomas, Philip wanted to see God. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul will tell Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light where no man has seen or can see, whom no man has seen or can see. And yet Jesus himself tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. We behold, or we see, the glory of God, his attributes, his character, through the gospel of his precious Son, Jesus. And we do that by allowing him to create a clean, pure heart within us, and by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. So we receive the perfect love of God into our hearts by having a pure heart, but also by having a good conscience. Not just a conscience, but a good conscience. A conscience can be defined as the sense of right and wrong, scruples, principles, ethics. Lots of unbelievers have a sense of the right and wrong. They know what's right and wrong. We knew even before we were Christians that it was wrong to steal. How come? We knew we didn't want people stealing from us. We knew it was wrong to lie because we didn't want people lying to us. Unless they were telling us how wonderful we are, of course. Lots of unbelievers have good scruples. They have high principles. They have good ethics. That's all conscience is. But a good conscience, again, is one that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. One that has allowed us to put on the mind of Christ. A good conscience is one without offense to God and men, as Paul told the governor of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 24. Then we receive the perfect love of God into our hearts from sincere faith. The old King James renders this, renders it faith unfeigned. The Greek word is, let's see if I can pronounce this, anupokritos, and it means faith that is without hypocrisy. Some people claim that they have faith. There's a lot of people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but don't possess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A hypocrite is somebody with two faces, saying one thing, but their life portrays something entirely different. And hypocrites are often the result of false doctrine, whether it's doctrine that is steeped in legalism or lacks in liberty. It can often be damaging, and it can often lead someone to hypocrisy and not to take it serious. And so legalistic doctrine puts a person into a no-win situation. You can't keep the law. The Bible's really clear about that. The law is onerous, and it places demands on us that we just can't fulfill. There's an old poem. Sam's quoted it a few times. I love it. It's attributed to John Berridge, who lived from 1716 to 1793, and it says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Yet better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The doctrine of the doctrine of salvation or sanctification by works, the idea that a person can keep the law and somehow earn salvation, or by doing so might earn favor with God, can cause a person to be so focused on the law and on keeping the law that he will miss the bigger picture. And it can cause him to place his faith in his works rather than in Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Then he said, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." When I was a young man, still in my teens, I was attending a church of a certain denomination in a certain city. The pastor was fairly young as well, and he approached me and said, you know, he asked me to meet with him and discuss becoming a member of that church. So I met with him and in his home, which was a parsonage that was attached to the church. And during our conversation about becoming a member of the church, he pointed to a ring that I was wearing on my right hand. And he said, "Of course, if you become a member of this church, you'll have to get rid of that ring." And, you know, being around 18 years old and thinking I already pretty much knew everything that was worth knowing, I challenged him to show me in the Bible where it says you can't wear a ring. Interestingly, his first response was, "Don't worry about what the Bible said. This is church bylaws." That didn't sit very well with me at all, and I told him so. And he finally did come up with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, completely out of context. And he said, "Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel." And he told me that that's where the Bible said that it was wrong to wear a ring. I said, "Well, you have to stop combing your hair and you have to go around naked too then if you're going to take that scripture because it says the wearing of putting on of apparel." Of course, the whole thing was just out of context. The very next verse, if he would have just read the next verse, even one verse, the very next verse demonstrated the heart of what Peter was talking about. He says, "Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Well, I didn't join the church and I stopped attending there as well, but it makes you wonder, doesn't it, how many people are stumbled by legalism simply for the sake of legalism. The other extreme example of doctrine is the doctrine of liberalism. It's ideas like all roads lead to heaven. I'm okay, you're okay. Or as I used to say, I'm okay, I'm not sure about you. If it feels good, do it. And let your conscience be your guide. And Paul's saying that the love of God gets put in our heart from a good conscience. And they're saying, let your conscience be your guide. Now, the only way that I could let my conscience be my guide is if it's a good conscience. The problem with letting my conscience be my guide is that unless it's a good conscience, unless it's a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, a conscience without offense toward God and man, my conscience can lead me astray. Or my conscience can convince me that everything is okay as long as nobody gets hurt. Well, it isn't hurting anyone. My behavior isn't hurting anyone, and no doubt you've heard people say that, well, I'm not hurting anyone, but whether it hurts anyone or not, whether you think it hurts anyone or not, sin is never acceptable to God. I can convince myself that it's okay as long as no one gets hurt, but the thing is, sin is always hurtful. It hurts us in ways that may or may not be immediately evident. It hurts the ones we love, the ones who love us, and want to see us do right and serve the Lord, who wants to see our conscience be a good conscience and not just a conscience. What's more, it separates us. Sin separates us from God in this life and in the life to come as well. So we need sound doctrine, the doctrine that comes straight from the Word of God. And when a sinner comes to Jesus and accepts Him and accepts His Word, he receives a genuine faith, a sincere faith, which leads us to loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Following sound doctrine gives us sincere faith that we don't have to be hypocritical about or two-faced about. And the love that God puts into our hearts for him and for his word gives us the best of all worlds, gives us the best of everything. By genuinely loving him and loving others as he's commanded us to do, we keep the law and we keep the prophets and we have liberty. Paul tells us that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, Paul tells us in verse 6 that these teachers, back in our text of 1 Timothy 1, that these teachers of this other doctrine, he's calling it, are teachers of false doctrine, since they have strayed from the truth, from which some, he says in verse 6, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. The old King James says that they have turned aside into vain jangling. I love that, vain jangling. The word in the Greek is one that means to babble, and that's a word that just means to talk nonsense. Nonsense. In verse 7, Paul says that they desired to be teachers of the law. They claimed to be experts in Old Testament law. But Paul says they understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, they not only weren't teaching truth, they didn't even understand the error of what they were teaching. Jesus talks about just such teachers in Matthew 15, where he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What they were teaching was not even the law, but traditions of the elders. That you have to wash your hands when you eat bread. And not just wash your hands, but wash your hands in a certain way. Wash your hands ceremoniously. And so Jesus did for them what Paul is asking Timothy to do for these self-appointed teachers of another doctrine here in Ephesus. He set them straight. He countered their error with his truth. Matthew 15:10 goes on to say, when he had called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth, into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now, I happen to believe, I'm a registered nurse, as is my friend Adrian, I'm happy to see tonight, and I happen to believe that it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. But I don't believe that washing your hands before you eat makes you any more spiritual, nor do I believe not washing your hands before you eat makes you any less spiritual. And that's what these people believe, that if you didn't wash your hands and do it in a certain way before you eat bread, that you were less than spiritual, you were unfit then to worship God. You were not able to worship him anymore. You're contaminated. And so the thing is, often people who teach error do so with a flair and with conviction. They make it sound real convincing, you know. I've known in my life growing up in some of the churches I went to that you even pound the pulpit a little bit and the veins extend in the neck and stuff and really make it sound good. But it might not be the truth. Might be. Some people do that and they're telling the truth. But they really make it sound convincing. The problem is many times they don't even understand the things that they say or the things that they affirm. What the Pharisees thought was what they thought was that not washing your hands would make you defiled. And that's from a Greek word that means ceremonially unclean and unfit for worship. But Jesus was saying what really makes us unfit, what really makes us unclean and unfit for worship is what comes out of the mouth when the heart is not pure. What really defiles is, he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth, which come from the heart, and they defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. During this same time, the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But Jesus answered and said, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." False doctrine leads to a fall, both for those who teach it and for those who hear it and follow it. Whereas holding fast to sound doctrine, to the faithful word of God, enables us by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict the word of God. In Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 7, Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." He says, I wouldn't have known that adultery was wrong unless it says, "Thou shalt not be an adulterer." You know, those kinds of things. So the law served a purpose to show us our sin. And he says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And then back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Then he goes on to say in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Can you imagine a society where there would be no need for laws? No need, because everyone is righteous. Well, we will get to experience that when we are with the Lord forever. There'll be no sin there, and there'll be no need for law. We'll just be there to worship him and to praise him forever and ever. As he brings us back to that perfect communion that he had at one time with Adam and Eve there in the very beginning. In those days, with Adam and Eve, there was only one rule. And God took Adam to the center of the garden. He says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was no need for laws because there was no sin. Adam and Eve enjoyed righteousness, the righteousness of God, because they were made in his likeness and created in his image. They had no need for laws. They enjoyed perfect fellowship with him. But when sin entered the equation, it became necessary for laws to point out what is not acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to man. The fact that man stopped being submitted to God and began to serve other gods that they had made up, the sin of idolatry, necessitated laws to be made. Laws like, "You shall not, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Because men were sinners in those areas, it necessitated laws to be made. It was when men began to murder one another, when Cain killed his brother Abel and murder entered into the world. It was when men began to steal from one another and to commit sexual immorality that laws were necessitated. Laws like, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet." And so it was for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, that the law was made and made necessary. And then Paul, just so no sinner or no sin gets left out, he sums it up back in our text, verse 10. "And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Those teachers of the law had twisted and perverted the gospel until it wasn't recognizable as the gospel. So Paul brings it back to the truth, back to sound doctrine, which he calls in verse 11, "the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed," Paul says, "to my trust." We talk often about the need to trust God. We not only trust in God, but we trust God. We trust Him for our needs. We trust Him for deliverance. We trust Him in life. When it comes time to die, we trust God that He's going to take care of that for us, that He'll raise us up again because He's promised that He would do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul tells us, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, God trusts me. God has entrusted me with His glorious gospel, with His holy word. And God has entrusted us with His word as well. Not just to read it and live by it, and He certainly trusts us to do that, but also to keep it in its context, to not pervert it, to not twist it, to not make it something that it isn't intended to be, and also to share it with others. But He tells us to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, workers who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and to share the gospel with the world. Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore into and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul goes on to say, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God has faith in us, but His faith in us has absolutely nothing to do with us deserving His confidence, and everything to do with His ability and willingness to empower us and to enable us to do what He has called each and every one of us to do. Paul gives God the glory and gives God the thanks for three things in these verses: for enabling him, for finding him faithful, and for putting him into the ministry, for taking him out of the old life that he was in. And he describes part of that for us, and putting him into the ministry, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. The Greek word for enabled is endunamo'o, which means to empower. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, empowers me. Paul, who was a mighty man of God, who carried the gospel to Greece, to Asia Minor, and to Rome and other places, who started churches and endured much hardship in the process, had no delusions about where his ability to do so came from. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Secondly, Paul thanks the Lord that He has counted Paul to be faithful. Sam taught Sunday, those of you who are here will remember that he taught us about how God often will use the talents and the skills that we have accumulated or learned before coming to the Lord, and He'll take those same talents and skills and use them in the ministry that He has called us to do. God recognized this man who was intensely zealous in his persecution of these so-called Christians, and He recognized that he would be just as zealous in carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and delivering sound doctrine to those that God sent him to once he was converted. And so God made Paul a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew, he was faithful to that stewardship. He was faithful in all that God called him to do. He was faithful because he knew that faithfulness is required in stewards. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be faithful." And faithful he was, to the point at the end of his life, he could say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then thirdly, Paul thanks God for saving him out of a life of sin and disobedience and putting him into the ministry. The Greek word used here for ministry is diakonia. Diakonia, it's the word we get deacon from. And it really means service. And it can apply to any service that we do for the Lord. Any service that God calls us to do. Anything from missionary work in Africa. We have several people from this body doing that there. Down to cleaning the toilets in the local church. It's service. If we do everything, and he says, anything you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord. And so that ministry can be whatever God has put before you to do. In Paul's case, it was teaching and preaching sound doctrine, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. For me and for you, it might be something different. But one thing is sure, God has work for each and every one of us to do. He has called each and every one of us to serve him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, in verse 13, Paul gives us a little of his personal testimony and points out the very fact that he or any of us can be of service to the Lord at all is due only to God's wonderful mercy toward us. And whereas he doesn't go into the gory detail, as some people tend to do, and I thank him for not doing that, he does mention three sins that he was involved in that the Lord mercifully delivered him from. He says in verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." First, Paul says that he used to be a blasphemer. Interesting that Paul, who was a very godly man, would feature himself being a blasphemer because he was well versed in the law. And all of the things that he did, all the persecution that he brought to the Christians, he did it in the name of God. He thought he was doing God a favor by rooting out this renegade bunch of Christians. And so, but when he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he thought he was only persecuting Christians. But when he came face to face with our Lord, Jesus asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul didn't even know who he was. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He didn't realize that he had been blaspheming God the Son, the whole time. But he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." There are a lot of blasphemers in America and throughout the world today, people who vow allegiance to God, but who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us in John chapter 2, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." The second sin Paul confesses is that he was a persecutor, and I might add, he was good at it. His fame or infamy spread throughout the land. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul tells how his reputation preceded him as he, as it spread through the land, as he, proceeded into the regions around Syria and Cilicia. And he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing. Only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And then he says in Galatians 1:24, and they glorified God in me. When he was first struck down on the road to Damascus, and the Lord told him, he says, you just go into the city and just wait. I'm going to send somebody to you. He's going to tell you. And the Lord went to Ananias, and he said, Ananias, go over there and talk to this guy, this Saul. His name was Saul at the time. Ananias had heard of him, and he said, Lord, don't you know who he is? He's the guy that's dragging Christians out and holding people's coats while they stone them to death. And the Lord says, go tell him that I've got a mission for him. I'm sending him out, and I've called him to take my name before kings and the children of Israel, Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Well, lastly, Paul tells us that he was insolent. The word in the Greek is one that means a maltreater or someone who is injurious. So in fact, the old King James translates it injurious. It speaks not only to the fact that Paul was willing to injure people who professed Jesus as the Christ, but also it says something about his attitude in the process, the attitude with which he persecuted people. He was haughty and proud in his aggression towards children. He enjoyed it. He certainly wasn't proud of it as he wrote it here to Timothy. Some people who have been saved almost seem to be proud of the life they lived before coming to Christ, of their exploits, of their sin. I want to tell you all about it. And, you know, it's almost like they wear it like a badge of honor. The other day, a week or two ago, in the Thursday night Bible study that I attend, is taught by Paul Lewis. He made the statement that some people even refer to their life before Christ as the good old days, and I can't imagine that. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's heart is here. He shares where God brought him from, without the gory details, simply to highlight the amazing amount of mercy and grace that God's grace affords us when we accept his Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and so forth. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, such were some of us. Such were some of us, but we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by God's Holy Spirit. We've been saved. And that only because of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's what Paul's saying about his own conversion, his own salvation, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord, he says, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, this is something that's worthy not only of your consideration, but of your acceptance. Jesus came in the world to save you. And whether you believe it or not, you're probably not the worst sinner there is or there ever was. Paul felt like he was. I've often felt like I am. Maybe you feel like you are as well. Well, Paul continues in verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all the long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, if Jesus can be patient and gracious and merciful and forgiving to Paul, who persecuted him and persecuted his church, he can be patient and gracious, merciful and forgiving to anyone, even to me and even to you. And finally, Paul closes this chapter with praise for our God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he charges Timothy to remain faithful to the calling that God has placed in his life. Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. At the end of your life, you can say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Having faith, verse 19, and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul encourages Timothy, in other words, to make sure that he holds on to sound doctrine, to not be a child tossed to and fro by and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, to avoid the shipwreck of false doctrine that was experienced by Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we don't know, Paul doesn't elaborate about that here, but we know that Hymenaeus was involved in the false teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, because Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But even then, just like the man who was involved in incest with his father's wife in Corinth, Paul has delivered these false teachers up to Satan, not so that they could be destroyed, but so that they could be restored, so that they could learn not to blaspheme and to do right. Well, listen, because this is sound doctrine. If God could and did save Paul, who was a blasphemer, who was a persecutor, who was an insolent man, if God could and did save me, who was no doubt a worse sinner even than Paul, because a lot of what I did against my conscience, knowing full well that it was wrong. I wasn't ignorant. I was stubborn. I was out of control. I was running from God. But he reached down and saved me. Anyway, and if he could save Paul, if he could save me, he can save you as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, which reveals you to us. And Lord, just shows us how much love you have for us and how your grace and your mercy gets imparted to us. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you've done and for those times when you've spared our lives so that we can come to that moment when we say, yes, Lord, I want to be your child. I want to stop sinning and I want to be a child of God. Lord, for anyone who might be here tonight that has never done that, has never gotten to that point, I know that your Holy Spirit is dealing with them. And I pray, God, that you would just give them the strength, the empowerment to receive your Son tonight. And so tonight, while Christians are praying, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here or if you're listening on the radio or on the internet and you have never yet prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, His Father loves you so much, he sent him to die for you. And he wants you to receive his Son. So all you got to do, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you feel that tug in your spirit and you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and wants you to be born again, would you just let me know by raising your hand? I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. We'll pray together and a miracle will take place in your life. You'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone here tonight, say, I'm ready for sound doctrine. I want to know who Jesus is. I want him as my Savior. I want him in my life. Anyone at all, just raise your hand. Slip it up. Slip it right back down. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. You know where we're at any moment of any day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise that it'll never return void, but always accomplish what you send it forth to do. We love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.